This morning we're going to be looking at Exodus 33, but before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to echo what we have just sung and say that, Father, we do truly need you every hour. It is by your grace and your sustenance, by your mercy and your love that we live. It is by those that we see your glory. It is by those that we come to know Christ. And it is those that have brought us here this morning. And so, Father, as the people of Christ, we testify that we need you this morning. We need you to be present in our midst. We need you to show us the glory of Christ. And, Father, we desire for you to show us your glory. And so, Father, as we turn to study your word, I pray that you would be making your glory evident in your word, that as we meditate on the text, and Father, as I preach, I pray that your glory would be shown. Father, that you would guard my words so that I would only speak things that are true and glorious of Christ, and that you would open our hearts and our minds so that we would see and that we would love the glory of Christ that is revealed. And Father, I pray that it would not only be a seeing and a hearing that is done this morning, but by the power of your Spirit that you would have us do your word, to obey what we see and to run after the glory of Christ that we come to know as we look at your word this morning. And so, Father, we humble our hearts before your Spirit and pray that you would do a work in us through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I want to ask, what makes you distinct? So all of us want to know who we are, and especially if we think about 21st century Western culture, it's consumed with self-identity. Who are you, and how do you express yourself? Expressing and identifying who we are. What makes us different from every other person on the planet? There's some 7 billion, perhaps more at this point, people on our planet. What makes you special? What makes you different? And so this morning I want to ask you that question. When you think about who you are, what makes you distinct? What makes you different from everything else, everyone else? What gives you identity in this world? Or we could look at it from a different side. We could think about when people think about you, what do they think of? They look at you and say, well, he's all about this. How do they identify you? What things do they put you together with? So how do others see you as different from everyone else? So that question, what makes you distinct? I want you to think about that, because distinction is at the center of our passage this morning. So if you remember last week, we started the seventh story cycle of Exodus with the story of the golden calf. God's people who had seen God's holiness and terror descend on the mountain and had entered into covenant with God forgot God so quickly and turned aside to idolatry. They replaced the revealed image of God with a lesser image. They used God's name for something that was so far inferior to him. And we saw that God was rightly angry with his people. He was filled with wrath. They had traded his majesty and glory for a poor representation of a created thing. They traded God for something worthless and in effect called God worthless, saying, "You are no more than this golden calf to us." But in order to foreshadow the glories of Christ, the story didn't end there, but God provided an intercessor in Moses who pleaded with God in order to take away his wrath, to turn it aside, and that intercession was successful. God did not destroy his people. He wanted to, he was going to, but God did not destroy his people. But that's not the end of the story. In fact, the saga of the golden calf goes on for two more chapters, because there's still bigger problems to address. Perhaps God's wrath has been turned aside. He's not going to destroy his people. But the central theme of this second half of Exodus hasn't been addressed. Remember that in the tabernacle, God said that he would dwell in the midst of his people, that his presence would be with him. And I said that theme is going to continue into this story. And it continues by asking, how can God's presence go with an idolatrous people? How could God possibly desecrate his majesty, his holiness, and his glory by putting it in the midst of a people who don't worship him, who really don't care that much that his glory is in their midst? And if God cannot dwell in the midst of his people, what makes them different from every other nation on the earth? What makes his people distinct? What makes them and marks them as God's treasured possession, what he promised? In Exodus 19, he said he would be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is his. If God's presence can't go with them, what is going to make them distinct? And so that theme of God's presence is still at the center of the story of the golden calf. So last week we saw that story and we looked at Exodus 32 and saw the deadly danger of idolatry for the covenant people of God. And this week we're going to flip over to Exodus 33 and see that God's presence leads either to disaster or to distinction after idolatry. And we're going to close the story next week by seeing that there is a glorious antidote to idolatry in God's glory. But let's pause and read Exodus 33 right now. Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So this morning, as we look at Exodus 33, my proposition, main point, is going to be that God's presence cannot go with an idolatrous people. And so God's people's only hope is in the intercession of the mediator. And they must put aside the things that distract them and seek God's presence intentionally. Then we'll have 3 points, kind of the same 3 points we always have. First, we're going to look at the passage and see that God's presence must be central to his people. Then we'll turn and look at Christ and see that Christ's presence must be central to his people. And then finally, we'll turn and look to us and say that Christ's people must earnestly seek his presence. So let's start with the passage, looking at God's presence must be central to his people. As we look at the passage, I'm going to split it into three parts. We're going to see a warning, a request, and then a response. So we'll start with a warning. And the warning is that God cannot dwell with an idolatrous people. So this will be verses 1 through 11, but let's start with verses 1 through 3. And we see that God makes a declaration. He says that his presence cannot abide with a sinful people. Well, we can see that in verse 3. He says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." In verses 1 and 2, and we heard even now at the beginning of verse 3, God promises that he would be faithful to his promise. He would give them the blessings of victory and the blessings of land that he had promised to Abraham and to them. In fact, it could look like God would give them what they wanted. "Go up from here, you'll have the land flowing with milk and honey." But in verse 3, he tells Moses very clearly that he cannot go with them. Their idolatry, their stiff-neckedness, their rejection of his presence makes it impossible for God to go with them. If he went with them, his holiness would burn against their idolatry. His glory would consume them in an instant. This is again emphasized in verse 5. We see, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." So God says very clearly, his presence cannot go with an idolatrous people. Their hearts are not set on his glory, and therefore they would be destroyed by his glory. But he'll give them the benefits that he promised. He'll lead them up to the land. He'll send an angel before them. They'll get the land flowing with milk and honey. Then we come to verses 4 through 6, and we see that Moses comes back down the mountain. He talks to the people. And the people react to God's declaration. And honestly, we might be surprised because they understood that God's promise without his presence is disastrous. Well, look at verse 4. It says, "When the people heard this disastrous word," when the people heard this disastrous word, "they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments." Now, honestly, as we've gone through Exodus, having followed the Israelites from Egypt, through the grumbling in the wilderness, to the covenant, the mountain, and then the quick descent into idolatry, I'm honestly a little surprised. This isn't the reaction I expected from them. But for once, it seems like they understood the gravity of the situation. It seems like the Israelites should be happy, or at least okay with what's going on. Okay, we didn't really care about God's glory all that much anyway, but we'd like the land, and the milk and honey sounds good, so okay, this sounds good. But they actually do the very opposite. They understand the gravity of the situation. They called it a disaster. It would be a disaster if God's presence didn't go with them. No matter how many good things God might give to them, if his presence wasn't there, it would be completely disastrous. If they came without him, it wouldn't mean anything. They would be totally worthless. And so the true blessing of God is life in his presence, not things that he might give to us. Assuredly, we can see in the Psalms that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, that he is full of good things, but they are only enjoyed in his presence before his face. The great joy of God is to be in his presence, so that his promise without his presence is disastrous. But then we come to verse 7. We have, as we read through the text, 32 through 34 is kind of a complete narrative. But in verses 7 through 11, we have a break in the narrative, kind of an interlude. But this interlude is important because it emphasizes the fact that God's presence is outside the camp. And so, in verses 7 through 11, we see how Moses pitched a tent outside the camp to meet with God. And it's meant to demonstrate God can't come into the camp. He can't be dwelling in the midst of an idolatrous people. God cannot go with them. The people had to stand off at a distance. They watched as Moses went out to the tent, but they stood at the doors of their own tent to watch him, separated from God's holy presence. And this contrast is emphasized with two contrasting phrases used in these verses. First, we see in verse 7, it says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp." It makes that emphasis of far off. The text specifically says that the tent where Moses met with God was far off, outside the camp. It was clearly separated from God's people. But then the contrast comes in verse 11. It says, Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. In the tent, which was far off, Moses shared intimate fellowship with God, even as a man speaks face to face with a friend. This phrase, face to face, or seeing the face, is an important concept in this chapter, and we'll come to it again before the end, but it stresses an intimacy, a closeness of relationship, a closeness of fellowship. Moses had with the people did not. Moses had an intimate fellowship, an intimate relationship, an intimate knowledge of God, but the people were separated from that. They couldn't participate. And so we come to the end and say that Moses had a unique, clear, authoritative, and intimate fellowship with God. But God's people did not and could not have such a relationship with God. God dwelt outside their camp. And this is the disaster that the people mourn in verse 4. They can't share this fellowship with God. That's the most important thing, and they have been cut off because of idolatry. And so we have this warning: God cannot dwell with an idolatrous people. But then we come to a request. We see that after the warning, Moses appeals for God's presence to go with his people. And so last week, we came to a huge problem. God wanted to destroy his people. He said, Moses, stand aside. I'm going to wipe them out so I can start over with you. But there was a merciful answer in the intercession of Moses that turned away God's wrath. And the answer to this disaster is the same. Moses had interceded to turn away God's wrath, but now we see in Exodus 33 that he will intercede for God's presence to go with his people. In fact, this concept or this theme of intercession is what weaves all three of these chapters together. That's why I made it the theme of the kids' questions. What do we learn here? That God will send an intercessor, someone to stand between. It's what weaves all the stories about the golden calf together. In each chapter, we see a new facet of how Moses intercedes for the people after idolatry. So let's look at this intercession together. And as we do, we're going to see that Moses' intercession is all geared towards one goal in this chapter, that God's presence would go with him. That's the only thing he wanted. And it's all based, it all appeals to one truth, that God is full of glory. So we're going to see the purpose is that God's presence would go with him, and the appeal is based on the glory of God. So first, he's going to make kind of three appeals here. First, in verse 12 through 13, Moses reminds God that he has promised to go with him. That is, with Moses. God told Moses that he would go up with Moses to the land. So verse 12 through 13. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." And so Moses wants God to keep his promise to Moses. Moses wants God to go with him so that he will know God, so that he will see God's ways, so that he would know God's favor. And some, we could say that God's glory before Moses, for Moses to see God's glory, will be Moses knowing God's presence. So God's presence with Moses would be God's glory before Moses. So God should send his presence so that Moses can see his glory. But then second, Moses, again at the end of verse 13, makes another appeal. He says, or he reminds God that he has called Israel to be his people. Verse 13, "Consider too that this nation is your people." Now, that's a really short phrase, but it's an important one. It appeals to God's promise, as Moses does over and over, but it also connects Moses' desire to see God's glory to the people. God will glorify himself by keeping his promise to his people. We could say that God's glory before his people will be his going with them. God's presence before Moses will be his people going with him. God's presence before his people will be his going with him. So God should send his presence so that the Israelites can see his glory.
There's a peacock out there in the grass.
There are turkeys in the lawn.
Three.
That's true. And then finally, we see a third intercession, verse 15 through 16. Moses reminds God that his presence is what makes his people distinct. So verses 15 through 16. "And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. So Moses calls on God to send his presence so that his people would be distinct, so that they would be different from every other nation on earth. Now, that word distinct can have a couple of connotations wrapped up in it. First, it can have this connotation of being set apart or separated to kind of a similarity to holiness. You have been distincted to God. You have been set apart to God. We see this in places like Psalm 4:3. It says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. That word set apart is actually the same word as here. It's literally, but know that the Lord has made distinct the godly for himself. They have been set apart to God. They're different because they belong to God. God's people need to be set apart to him by his presence dwelling in their midst. But it also has a second connotation, and this would be a connotation of wonderful or amazing. We see in Psalm 17:7, it says, wondrously show your steadfast love. But actually, that word, exactly the same word here in Exodus 33, it really says, make distinct your steadfast love. But I think the translation is good. Wondrously show your steadfast love. Make it distinct. Make it different. Make it wonderful. Or again, Psalm 139:14, something we all know. It says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Actually, it says there, I praise you, for I am fearfully and distinctly made. I'm wonderfully made because God made me special in a special way. It's distinct, different from other things. And so as this connotation of set apart and this connotation of wonderful or amazing, God's people are made wonderful or glorious because God's presence dwells in their midst. And so the thing that sets God's people apart, that makes them different from the rest of the world, the thing that makes them amazing and glorious is simply that God's presence goes with them. When the world looks at God's people, what they should see is God's presence. When the world asks, what is different about these people? The answer should be, God is with them. God's people display God's glory because God is in their midst. Now, this is a major theme of the covenant. Remember that Exodus 20, especially the Ten Commandments, was about how will Israel display God's glory? And the answer ultimately is because his presence will be in their midst. And so we saw that God's glory before Moses will be his presence. We saw that God's glory before the Israelites will be his presence. But now we see that God's glory before the world will be his presence with his people. God should send his presence so that the world can see his glory. And so Moses ends his intercession by simply calling on God to show his glory. Verse 18 is Moses' ultimate request. Moses said, please show me your glory. Moses wanted God to be glorified, and he wanted to see God's glory. And so Moses earnestly intercedes for God's presence to dwell in the midst of his people, so that Moses, the Israelites, and the world would see how great God is. Then we come to the third part, a response. We see that God responds to Moses. He promises that his presence will go with them in order to display his glory. And so once again, we see that Moses' intercession is, in fact, effective. And so God responds to each of Moses' requests. God's first response answers Moses' first request, that God would go with Moses. Remember, he first said, remember, you said that you knew my name and I would go with you. So in verse 14, God responds to Moses and he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. My Hebrew isn't very good, but I'm pretty sure that the you here is singular. God is saying, I will go with you, Moses, specifically. Moses asks God to go with him, and God says, okay, I'll go with you, Moses. You do have my favor. But then God's second response extends this to God's people. Moses continues saying, but remember also that this people is your people. And God answers and extends it to God's people. But notice as we read this verse that it still rests on who Moses is. So we come to verse 17, and it says, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do. That is, send your presence with your people. For you, singular, you, Moses, have found favor in my sight, and I know you, Moses, by name. So the very thing that God will do is make his people distinct by sending his presence with them, plural. But God's presence will go with Moses and it will go with Israel. But notice why it will go with Israel. It's not because Israel has earned God's favor. It doesn't go with them because they know God intimately. Assuredly, they don't. They rejected the knowledge of God. But God's presence will go with them because Moses has earned God's favor. And Moses knows God. God goes with Israel because of Moses' relationship with God. This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And then God makes a third response, and it's a promise that he will answer Moses' ultimate request. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I will show you my glory. Verse 19, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so we could spend an entire sermon on that verse, and we won't this morning, so we're going to kind of have to skip over things in that verse. It becomes incredibly important to the story of the Bible. But just notice three things. First, notice that God will show how great he is by showing the greatness of his character. He says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. I will show that my character is beyond repute. It is full of goodness and full of grace. So his character, but then also, God will show how great he is by showing the glory of his name. He continues, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That's the name Yahweh. God will show how great he is by proclaiming the name that the people knew him by, that he brought them out of Egypt by, that he had made promise to them by, that he had covenanted with them by. He will proclaim that name and say, look how great I am. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. But then finally, God will show how great he is by showing the glory of his actions. Or we might say by showing the glory of his sovereignty. So he concludes, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. I'm sorry, that's the beginning. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He says, what I do will show you how great I am. And what I do is I will show grace according to my sovereignty, and I will show mercy according to my sovereignty, and you will say, you are a great God. And so God listens to Moses' intercession because God loves Moses and because God loves his glory. So he will show his glory to Moses, and in so doing, will show his glory to his people and to the watching world. But before we close the passage, there's one more thing I want to see, and that's the last couple of verses. I call this a foreshadowing. God promises, yes, Moses, I will show you my glory. But there are limitations on how God displays his glory to Moses and to Israel. And these limitations persist, but we see them start in verse 20 through 23. He says, but, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you into a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so the passage builds for throughout Exodus 33. It starts with a complete lack of God's presence, saying, if I go with you, I will completely destroy you. And it builds up to a promise that God will reveal his glory in verse 19. But then there's like a brick wall. There's an abrupt halt to the passage. There's a big but. And Moses is told, you can't come any further. That's how far you can come, no farther. Because now in verse 20, Moses cannot see God's face. There's a limit on how much Moses can see. A limit to how closely Moses' intimate fellowship with God can get. A limit on how much Moses can reveal of God to the people. And so we get another contrast here between verses 7 and 11 through 11 to verse 20. In verses 7 through 11, remember that God spoke to Moses face to face as with a friend. We said that emphasized the intimate fellowship that Moses had with God. But now in verse 20, Moses cannot see God's face. Now there's not a contradiction here. They're idioms, they're meanings, they're something to say. Moses had a very intimate relationship, especially compared to the Israelites, with God. So compared to Israel, Moses had a unique and an intimate fellowship with God, but it wasn't the most unique. It wasn't the most intimate fellowship. because Moses wasn't good enough to truly approach God. He was cut off. And so the passage actually leaves us longing, saying there must be a better provision to bring us to the glory of God. Moses is a great picture, but he can't be the final answer. There has to be someone who can look on God's glory in its fullness and display that glory to us. There has to be someone like Moses who intercedes for God's presence, but he must do so in a way that supersedes Moses in every respect. And so that's going to lead us to our second point this morning. God's presence must be central to his people, then Christ's presence must be central to his people. So split this roughly into halves. Say there's two broad ways that Christ fulfills the promise of this chapter. First, Christ fulfills this chapter because Christ is the better Moses, the one interceding for his people. So we said that Moses had a unique, a clear, an authoritative, and an intimate fellowship, an intimate relationship with God. But as we turn to the New Testament, we can rejoice and say Christ has infinitely more. So it is true that Christ has seen God face to face. Moses' relationship with God may have been intimate, but it was nothing compared to Christ. Think about all the times that it says that Christ had seen God face to face. John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Or again, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. We might stop there and be like, just a second, Moses saw God. But it says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So as we read the New Testament and hear it say over and over again that no one has ever seen God, our first reaction might be, well, what about Moses? Moses saw God. It says he talked to him face to face as a man talks to his friend. But these statements are intentional, and they teach us that Moses did, in fact, have a unique relationship with God, one that is faithfully communicated by saying he talked to God face to face as a man talks with his friend. But it was nothing compared to Christ. Compared to Christ, no one has ever seen God. Compared to Christ, Moses never saw God. And so Jesus is the better Moses, the one who could fully approach God's presence, the one who didn't have to hide in a cleft in the rock, the one who could stand and see all the glory of God presented. He could see the glory of God and reveal the glory of God to Moses. And so he's like Moses, but he's also unlike Moses. And so unlike Moses, Jesus has not only seen God's glory, but he embodies God's glory. Colossians 1:19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or again, Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Moses saw a glimpse, but Christ embodied it. And unlike Moses, Jesus has not only seen God's glory, but he claims that he is one with the Father, one with the one who possesses glory. John 10:30. I and the Father are one. Moses may have seen a glimpse, but he could never claim identity with that glory. And unlike Moses, Jesus has not only seen God's glory, but he participates in God's glory. John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And unlike Moses, Jesus has not only seen God's glory, but he can reveal God's glory. And this is kind of getting ahead of ourselves. We're going to see after Moses sees God's glory and comes down from the mountain, he puts a veil on his face. We'll talk about that next week. But there is a limit. He could only see so much, and he could even reveal less of it to the people. But we come to John 1:14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the cliffhanger at the end of Exodus 33 resolves in Jesus Christ. Moses, in fact, couldn't see the fullness of the glory of God because he was not the perfect Son of God. But Jesus is, and he has seen God's glory in an infinitely better way, so that now he can reveal God's glory in an infinitely better way. And because he has seen God's glory in a greater way than Moses ever could, Jesus is now the better intercessor that Moses was not. And so we see that Jesus makes the same appeal as Moses did. Jesus intercedes for God's presence. That's why we read John 14 and John 17 this morning. In fact, that whole passage, John 14 to John 17, is full of Christ interceding for God's presence to go with his people. We'll just read a couple verses. John 14, 16 through 17, it says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so Jesus asked the Father to send his presence through his Spirit to be with Christ's people. He intercedes on behalf of those whom he has chosen, on behalf of those who have been covered by his blood, that God would send his presence with them. And because of his love for Jesus and his love for his own glory, God will answer Jesus' request, just as he answered Moses. But he answers it in a better way because he sends his Spirit. Notice that it says, I will ask the Father and he will give. He will give. Jesus' intercession works on our behalf. He intercedes for the presence of God, and the Father sends his presence. And so he makes the same appeal as Moses, and he appeals to the same thing. So like Moses, we see that Jesus makes this intercession by appealing to God's glory. This is where we come to John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so Jesus, like Moses, appeals to God's glory. He said, Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you. And he does it. He calls on God's glory because he wants his people to know him. He wants God's presence to go with his people. He makes the same appeal that Moses makes, but he makes it from an infinitely better position. And so then, though we can't find a specific place in the New Testament that says this, we can look at the cleft in the rock. We say that Moses saw the back of God's glory while hidden in that rock. But now Christ is the rock that brings us to God's glory. I'm honestly surprised that nowhere in the New Testament does it specifically reference that. So we can be a little careful, but we see such a great picture of Christ that there was a way that he was able to approach, to be hidden, and to have the glory of God pass over him. Because Christ is that for us. He's the one who can see God's glory. He's the one who can reveal God's glory. He's the one who can intercede for us that we would see that glory. And he's the one who protects us while we see that glory. The cleft in the rock that protected Moses. So, first half, Christ is the better Moses interceding for his people. But Christ is not only the better Moses, Christ fulfills this chapter because Christ is God's presence with his people. Christ is God's presence with his people. And so there's kind of these two different ways that Christ fulfills this. He is the intercessor, but he's also the presence. The complete necessity of God's presence going with Moses and the Israelites is at the center of our passage. The Israelites in their idolatry had forfeited the ability of God's presence to go up with them. But the Israelites realize how much they actually need God's presence to go with them. And so Moses pleads for God's presence to go with them. And as we turn to the New Testament, we can see that the desire of Moses, the desire of the Israelites, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the presence of God among his people. And so we can go back to John 14. Jesus tells his disciples that he will not leave them, but that he will come to them. In fact, he will manifest himself to them. I will be the presence of God with you. So John 14, 18 through 21. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So he is the presence of God. He says, I will come to you, I will be with you, and I will manifest to you myself and my Father. And because Jesus is the presence of God with these people, he commands the people of God, the people of Christ, to abide in him. Moving to the next chapter, John 15, 4 through 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So Jesus is the presence of God dwelling with his people, so God's people should dwell in Christ. And because Jesus is... But after the resurrection, Jesus' presence with his people will not be bodily as it was before, but it will be mediated by the Spirit of God. And so that in the Spirit, Jesus is in fact coming to his people. Going back to John 14, verses 25 through 28. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, but I will come to you. If you had loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So he goes to the Father to plead with the Father to send the Spirit in his name so that in fact he is coming to them. And we see that the purpose of the Spirit is to testify to the things of Christ. Going back to John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, who I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He is the Spirit of Christ testifying to the things of Christ. In fact, the unity between the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God is so close that Paul makes them equivalent. He says they're more or less equal. He says, 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so, by the work of the Holy Spirit, interceded for and sent by Christ, Jesus fulfills his promise to the disciples at the end of Matthew 28, verse 20. He closes off, he gives the Great Commission, then he says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He left bodily, but he is with us because he sent his presence through his Spirit. And in fact, Jesus' presence with us is merely the fulfillment of his name. Starting at the beginning of Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And we here this morning, as the people of Christ, have a special access to the presence of Christ. Even as EJ mentioned in prayer this morning, Matthew 18:20, for where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am among them. Christ said, I will be with you. I am with you. And so the presence of God going with them was what the Israelites so desired. They may have had a lot of problems, but they realized that God's presence with us is really important. So important that Moses intensely intercedes for it. But that is promised and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one who goes with us, the one who abides with us, the one who dwells with us. And so Christ's presence is what makes his people distinct. Jesus going with us is what marks us as his people. Listen to Paul's instruction in Ephesians 1:13-14. He says, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So did you hear that? We are marked. We have been marked by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is the Lord, the Spirit who testifies to the things of Christ. We are marked by his presence with us so that we are different. We are set apart. We are made wonderful. We are made distinct from all other peoples. It's his presence going with us. And so Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, Ephesians 3:16-17, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul wanted them to be filled with the presence of Christ, to have Christ dwelling with them. In fact, I'm sure Paul would have agreed completely with the Israelites. The lack of Christ's presence would be completely disastrous. If Christ was not here, what are you doing? And that's going to lead us to our last point this morning. We see that Christ is the better Moses interceding for his people, and that Christ is God's presence with his people. So as we turn and look at ourselves, we can say that Christ's people must earnestly seek his presence. So as we make some application of our passage this morning, I'm just going to keep it real brief, and I'll just ask a few questions. The clear application of our passage this morning is that we must seek God's presence in Christ as the people of Christ, hoping in and resting in his intercession on our behalf. And so I'm just going to ask some questions, questions I hope will help us think through whether we are truly seeking this, whether we're desiring Christ's presence or not. So three major questions. I'm going to ask lots of questions, but three major questions. First, is God's presence with you and with your church your earnest desire? Is God's presence your earnest desire? You know, for all the things the Israelites got wrong, I think they reacted especially well when God declared that his presence would not go with them. Perhaps better than some of us would. They mourned. They said, this is a disaster. We're going to mourn before God. And so I guess my question is, do we desire God's intimate presence with us as much as the Israelites did? Or maybe we should ask, do we desire God's presence with us more than the Israelites did? We should remember, this is the generation that told them if we're going to get cast off in the wilderness, the generation that made a golden calf, the generation that did all these things. And we should remember that we have infinitely more revelation than they did. And so merely matching their desire for God's presence is not enough. Our desire for God's presence with us in Christ ought to be so much greater than their desire. We ought to mourn, to grieve, if we thought that God's presence was not going up with us. And so we could put it in another way, the opposite way. We'd say, would the lack of God's presence with you be disastrous? Have you ever even thought about that question? Do you think about why you want to be a follower of Christ? Is it merely for the benefits that he gives? Or is it because you earnestly want to share the joy of his presence? If Christ's presence was not with you, if you had some inkling that his presence was withdrawn from you, would it be a disaster? Or would you even notice? Is seeking his presence so central to your life that you can't go without it? But we could push this question farther and ask, are we participating in things that would prevent God's presence from going with us? Are we like the Israelites harboring idolatry in our hearts? Remember, we have to step back and say, why did they have this whole crisis of God's presence? It's because they had turned aside to an idol. The point of our first half of our passage is that God's presence cannot go with idolaters. If God's presence went with them, it would destroy them. And we have similar warnings in the New Testament that God's presence will withdraw from those who set their hearts on other things. And so Paul tells us that we can grieve the Spirit that goes with us, Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with which you are sealed for the day of redemption. Paul says, just a second, some of the things that you do, it can make God's presence be removed from you. It can grieve the Holy Spirit that is supposed to be going with you and marking you as God's people. He says, again in 1 Thessalians 5:5, he says, do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit is to go with you, but you can cause them to withdraw by your actions. Or James tells us that there are activities that draw us near to God and activities that will draw us away from the presence of God. James 4:8 through 10, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So there's a way that we can appreciate his presence more. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So James says, be like the Israelites. If you sense that God's presence is distant, what did he say? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Draw near to God so that he will draw near to you. We, like the Israelites, can imperil God's presence going with us. We can be distracted by other things. Our hearts can be set on other pleasures. We can fail to seek his presence. We can fail to draw near and therefore lose the joy of his presence. And so we should conclude this question by asking, would we be willing to rip things out of our lives that might distract us or hinder us from seeking God's presence? If you want to turn back to the passage for a second, I think Exodus 33:6 is important to the Israelites' response. It says, God says, so now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. It says, therefore the people of Israel, they stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So we should step back and say, just a second, what are these ornaments? And as best as I can tell, these are the things like the gold earrings and the bracelets and all the things that they had taken out of Egypt. The Israelites had been tempted by the things of the world. They had used the things of the world, the gold that they had plundered from Egypt, to forget God. They had been tempted. Just a second, these things had distracted us. And so now when they realize the gravity of the situation, that, oh, wow, what we did will cause God's presence not to go with us, they put aside the things that had been a distraction, the things that had been a temptation to them. They removed it from their lives. To this point, there hadn't been any commands. I couldn't find any commands before Exodus 33 saying you can't wear ornaments. So it wasn't necessarily a sin. They weren't stopping a direct sin, but they were ripping things out of their lives that might distract them from God's presence, that might cause them to seek after something else. Their desire for God's presence at this one moment, at least, was intense enough to make them forego other things that otherwise might be okay. And so we can ask, do we have that same desire? Is our desire for God's presence strong enough to cause us to look into our lives and to rip out what might be distracting us from seeking his presence, might be tempting us not to dwell in his presence as intensely and intently. And so you can look in your lives and say, what things suck up your time? What things suck up your energy, your passion? What things make you desire them more and Christ less? Or even what things are you unwilling to give up in your life? What things are at the center of your life? Can we even identify the things that might distract us in our lives? And then will we have the courage to say, no, I want God's presence more, and I'll put them aside? Or will we continue in them saying, well, they're not explicitly sinful, so it's okay, I can do them? Will we take our earrings out of our ears like the Israelites did? And so is God's presence your earnest desire? And do you show that with your life? Second question, these last two will be faster. Second question, is God's presence your distinction? Is God's presence your distinction? So I ask you this morning at the beginning of the passage, what makes you distinct? What identifies you? And when you heard that answer, or the question, was your answer God's presence? I don't know. Might not be my first answer if somebody asked me that. But as we leave this morning, we can ask, will others see that you are different because God's presence goes with you? Is that what other people see about you? Or will they identify you by other things that seem to take precedence in your life? When people look at you, what do they see? Do they see, wow, God's with him? Or do they say, oh, he likes all sorts of other things? Will they see that your greatest and overwhelming desire is to live in Christ's presence? Or will they say, he loves X, she's really into Y, whatever these things might be? When others identify you by some other love that you have, some other passion that you pursue other than Christ, then perhaps you haven't made God's presence your distinction. And let's stop and be a little honest here and say that all of us are guilty to this of some degree. I'm sure there's plenty of people out there who could say about me that I have not always made my distinction Christ. But just because we all have and we all do is no reason to be complacent about it. We need to both individually and corporately identify the things that we identify with and purge them for our lives so that when the world looks at our lives and the world looks at our church, what they will see is the presence of God in us. They won't see other things. They won't say, well, they're really into this or they're really into that. They'll say they're really into the presence of God. And so think about that question. When you think about yourself, what do you think about? When others think about you, what do they think about? Have you made the presence of Christ your distinction, or has it been something else? So is God's presence your distinction? And then finally, is God's glory your devotion? Is God's glory your devotion? Is seeing and reveling in the glory of Christ the true desire of your heart and the true aim of your life? Is it the foundation of all of your activity? Is it your goal and your purpose in life? Or do you devote yourself to lesser things? Do you spend your time, your effort, your activity, your joy, your pleasure participating in other things? Or is it all about, I am in Christ and I want to have the presence of Christ in my life? And again, when people look into your life, do they see that God's glory is the only thing that you want? Or do they see that you want other things? Is seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ through the work of his Spirit what's at the base of everything that you do? Is that what drives every activity in your life? Or are there other things? And then we could say that now. We could also say that in future is our future hope and desire that we would see more and more of the glory of God. Though we do not see him now, we can look forward to a time when we see his face, when we will behold his glory. Is that the driving passion of your life? Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:12, and then I'll read 17 through 18. He says, since we have such a hope that we can see his glory, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. And then he contrasts Moses for a while. Then he comes to verse 17. Not like Moses, but now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That ought to be our desire, to see the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ. And so Paul, in his previous letter to the Corinthians, he emphasized 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. the promise comes again. It says Moses saw face to face, but in a way Moses didn't see face to face. But Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Is this our hope, our joy, our devotion? Are we driving towards that to say, I want to see more now and I'm going to aim to sing all of it later? I see in a mirror dimly now and I want to see face to face. Because that's the promise. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. They will see his face. Is that our desire, to see the glory of God? Let's pray. Father, although with weakness, with frailty, with failure, with being marked by sin, we do declare that our hope and our joy and our desire is to see your glory. Father, with weak voices, we want to echo Moses and say, show us your glory. Father, we rejoice that you have revealed your glory in the person of Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be satisfied in that glory and that glory alone, that we would run after his presence, that we would set aside those things that hinder us from the weight that holds us back, from those things that distract us from seeking your presence. Father, I pray that you would pull us with earnest desire after you. And Father, as we do that, I pray that as we see your glory, that we would be filled with the joy of your presence, that we would be able to taste and see that you, the Lord, are in fact good. Make that taste and that desire the driving force of our lives. It is in Christ's name that we pray, seeing as we do now in a mirror dimly his glory and desiring to see more. We pray in his name. Amen. I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or other things that you've brought. Not alternative.